Good morning. Well, it's great to be with you again. I was not with you last week, if you were here, because I was up at the fall retreat with many of the rest of you, and just want to report on that a little bit. It was a great time. We had a guest speaker, Matt Michalatos, who helped us see that God uses even small acts of faith for big things in the kingdom of God. And a particular highlight for me was being able to baptize six individuals from this church on Saturday. It was a great celebration. And most of them were middle schoolers or high schoolers, all of whom had grown up here. And that's an especially powerful thing when that happens, when you see that these kids are responding to what they have experienced here in the community. And it's a rich community, and so many people I recognized had contributed to the lives of these kids. And so to be able to baptize them after sort of watching them grow up and continuing to watch them grow up was really a wonderful thing for me. So we are... Well, I am back in the book of Revelation. You've been in it for a while, and I have as well, but I missed last week. We're in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8 this week. So it's been said that it helps to know what you don't know. It helps to know what you don't know. And one of the things that we don't know is the future. We don't know what's going to happen the next day, let alone the next minute. And human incapacity to know the future has led to untold human anxiety. We don't know the future, therefore we might be anxious about the future. Jesus, on the other hand, in our text, knows the future. And he speaks to a particular church, and he tells them that he knows the future, and he tells them what it's going to be. He tells these particular people what is going to happen to them. So the question at the outset for us is, how does Jesus' knowledge of the future, including and especially his knowledge of our future, help us today and perhaps relieve us of some of the anxiety we might be experiencing regarding the future? So, Revelation 2, beginning at verse 8, this is the letter through an angel to the church at Smyrna. This is the second letter of seven that we have in Revelation 2 and 3. And this is one of only two letters that is entirely positive among the seven. So nothing really to complain about here. Jesus really sees great things in this church. And so easy to preach. So. Revelation 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus has already defined himself in this vision as the first and the last. And that goes back even further in chapter 1 to God himself, who is defined as the first and last. So this is Jesus, the first and the last, who has risen from the dead, who is God himself. And these are the words of Jesus, who is God himself. That means these are authoritative words. Jesus speaks here authoritatively. He has the first word, and he has the last word. Now, what does Jesus have to say to this church, and what does Jesus have to say to us today? Some remarkable things, actually. Let's listen. Verse 9, Jesus speaking to the church in Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So Jesus says he knows their situation. He knows everything that they're going through. He knows that they are suffering. He knows their tribulation, which has to do in this context with the persecution that they are experiencing and will increasingly experience. He knows their poverty. And Smyrna was a relatively wealthy area, but these individuals are not wealthy. They're poor, most likely because of their belief in Jesus, which has held them back from participating in pagan worship and the economic life, the economic prosperity of Smyrna. They're experiencing tribulation, persecution, they're poor, and he knows their slander. He knows that particular Jews are slandering them and besmirching their reputation. And these particular Jews would be Jews ethnically, but not spiritually. And they are unwittingly then carrying out the purposes of Satan, because Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. That's not, of course, how they think of themselves. They think of themselves as serving God, but in actuality, they are serving the purposes of Satan. They are being deceived. But here's the thing that Jesus wants them to know. In the midst of all of this suffering, you're rich. You're rich. You're experiencing tribulation. You're experiencing poverty. You're experiencing slander. But you are rich. You're poor, but you're rich. What does he mean? He must mean that they are rich spiritually. They are rich in the things that matter most. They know Jesus. They are heirs of the kingdom of God. They are rich in faith. They will possess everything, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. They are spiritually rich. Physically poor, spiritually rich. So Jesus speaks authoritatively. He's the first and the last. But he also speaks knowingly. He knows about each of us. He knows what each of us is going through. He knows what our entire church is going through. He speaks knowingly. Now, not long ago, I submitted to one of these personality profiles. Have you ever taken one of those? You answer a whole bunch of questions. In this case, it was more than 140 questions. It took me about an hour to answer all these questions, and then you submit it, and then what comes back is this information, and lo and behold, they tell you who you are. And so I read this very lengthy description of who I am, and you know what? It was pretty accurate, I thought. I was going down this thing, I said, yeah. There were a couple things where it didn't have me exactly pegged, I think. I said, I don't think that's me, but maybe it is me, because, wow, this thing knows me. Maybe that's me too. I don't know. But I had the sense that it knew me. So, well, then if there's one person who knows me best, it would be my wife. So I decided to share this information with my wife. So I have this very long printout of who I am, and I read it for her. We sat on the porch one evening, and I read it, and every once in a while she would nod, and every once in a while she would start laughing. And I would laugh with her because we both recognized in this description of who I am, certain idiosyncrasies of mine that were kind of amusing to her and, in that case, amusing to me as well. So then I recognized, okay, well, no one knows me as well as my wife. We've lived together for 18 years. Then again, I recognized she doesn't know me best. Jesus knows me best. Jesus knows everything there is to know about you. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows your past. He knows your present. He knows your future. And if you're suffering, as these people were, Jesus says to you, I know all about it. I know you're suffering. Now, how does that make you feel? Are you encouraged by that? Do you feel as if Jesus is coming alongside of you and saying, I know it's hard. I'm with you. Are you encouraged by that? Or are you wondering, if he knows about your suffering, why he doesn't seem to be doing much about it? Couldn't he rescue you if he wanted to? Couldn't he relieve the suffering? Perhaps you are wondering this. Perhaps you're encouraged. Perhaps you're wondering. Perhaps you're both encouraged and you're wondering. In any event, what does Jesus want to do for us in this text? He wants to give us a certain perspective. Regardless of what you're going through, regardless of how hard it is, Jesus wants to give you a different perspective, and that is this. You, if you believe in Jesus, are rich. You are rich in the things that matter most. You are rich in faith. You are rich in the kingdom of God. You are heirs of the kingdom of God. And as Paul says, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, we will possess everything. That would be the new creation, which to some degree has already come. We can't understand that completely in the New Testament, but that's the emphasis of the New Testament. The new creation has already come, but as we look forward to the trajectory of Revelation, we understand that we will possess everything, the new creation in full. So here, suffering is not seen by Jesus as a tragedy. It's not even seen as a problem. It is seen as serving the purposes of God to accentuate the things that matter most, so that we will appreciate spiritual riches, true, lasting riches. So Jesus knows the current situation. He also knows the future. Chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Okay, now Jesus is looking into the future for these people in Smyrna, and he says, you are going to suffer. You're suffering now, but you're going to suffer in the future, and that suffering is actually going to get more intense. And that's one of the things that he's saying to all of these churches in what is now modern Turkey. The suffering, the persecution, whatever it is now, it's going to get worse. So the suffering is going to happen, it's going to get worse, and Jesus says, do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, when you think about it, that borders on the absurd. Because most of us fear suffering. We're afraid we're going to suffer. And Jesus says, okay, it's going to happen, but don't be afraid. It's going to take the power of the Spirit to be able to embrace this. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. He says to them, the devil is about to throw you into prison. Now, the devil's been working, we have seen, through certain Jews in this community, and he's working as well through certain Romans, and eventually it's all going to end up with some of them being thrown into prison simply for believing in Jesus. So the devil has his purposes, the devil has his reasons, but Jesus has his reasons above the devil's reasons. And he says, all of this is going to serve to test you. Faith needs to be tested in order to prove its genuineness and also for faith to grow deeper. It's sort of like if you're on a team, I don't know, many of you I'm sure have been on some sort of team. I played on many teams in my life when I was much younger. And, you know, you have in the preseason, you're going through practices and you're thinking, hey, we're getting pretty good now. Things are working out pretty good. I'm learning how to pass and this guy's getting his shoot. Hey, man, I'm on fire. It's really going. Hey, this team, we are really clicking. And then you play your first game. And many times with some of the teams I played on, we thought we were pretty good until we played the first game. And then we found out how good we really were. And sometimes we were actually pretty good. Sometimes there was some things there that were really good that the first game and the first few games showed forth that we actually were a pretty good team. Even in such cases, however, we learned what we had to work on. Such is the case in the life of faith. You can study all of these things. You can learn to pray in all of this. And then you go out and you live life. You find out what's there. You find out if Jesus really is real to you or not. And in the limited suffering that I have experienced in my life, I have found out the reality of Christ. He really is there. The faith that I had, however small it was genuine. And I also found out what I needed to work on. I also understood that I needed to grow in faith. So we need to be tested. So these folks, their suffering is going to be for only 10 days. We probably should not understand this literally. Again, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, Revelation involves symbolic communication. 10 probably stands for a short, limited amount of time that serves its complete purposes. We aren't probably to imagine that the devil is going to throw each of them into prison for exactly 10 days. We're probably to understand that the devil is going to throw them into prison for a short but limited and probably severe and complete amount of time. But look, it doesn't look as if they're going to be released after a short amount of time. It looks as if they're going to be killed after a short amount of time. Jesus urges them to remain faithful unto death. They were thrown into prison, and then they were executed. So, be faithful, Jesus is saying. And if you're faithful, you believe in me, if you persevere through all of this, if you trust me through all of this, you're going to get something. You're going to get the crown of life. Not only are you going to get something, It's going to be Jesus himself who is giving you the crown of life. This would be the victor's crown, not the royal crown. This would be victory, symbolizing victory over death, victory over Satan, victory over evil. So that's something for them to really look forward to, the crown of life. And in Revelation, God brings life out of death. So the imagery is of the games. You win the games, you go up, and the president gives you the crown, this wreath. Now the imagery here is you win the games, you go up, and Jesus himself gives you the victor's crown. But it's not the games really that's going on here. It's a war. Make no mistake, this is a war that is going on here. They're in it, we're in it. It is a spiritual war against the evil one. And in this war, the winners die. But they get the crown of life. So Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows your future. He knows that there is at least some suffering in the future. We know that. That's the human lot. Whether you are a believer or not, you're going to suffer some in the future. What does Jesus say to you? What does he say to us? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, that's hard to believe. These are the words of Jesus, so they come with power. They come with the Holy Spirit, but we're going to need the Holy Spirit to believe this stuff. I'm having trouble with this, to be honest with you. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. How do you feel about those words? What are we afraid of? For many of us, it's suffering. If you're suffering right now, you're afraid it's going to continue. If you're doing well right now, you're afraid you're going to suffer in the future. If you're suffering right now, you're afraid it's going to get worse. If a loved one, if someone you care about is suffering, you are concerned about that. You're concerned about that particular person, that suffering is going to continue or get worse. What does Jesus say to us? Don't fear suffering. That's the word for today. Don't fear suffering. So we need to be tested, don't we? We need to be tested so that we might prove forth the genuineness of our faith and that we might grow deeper in faith. And you might ask yourself, without suffering, however much you have suffered, where would you be? Probably less appreciative of Jesus, probably less appreciative of your need for Jesus. Probably less appreciative of spiritual riches, less appreciative of true and lasting riches. If it weren't for suffering, we'd probably be a little too fat and a little too happy. And maybe some of us actually need a little more suffering. Maybe we need to be tested. So back then, the devil was going to throw some of them into prison. In some parts of the world today, just for being a believer, you risk being thrown into prison. Such is not the case here. The devil seems to work differently around here. He doesn't throw us into prison. We're not expecting someone to burst through the doors and arrest anybody simply for believing in Jesus. We're not expecting someone to burst through the doors and open fire. In some places of the world, that's a risk. It doesn't seem to be a risk here. You never know, but it doesn't seem to be a risk. Simply for believing in Jesus, you're going to be thrown in prison. How does the devil work here? He throws us into emotional prisons. He holds us back through fear. And we're held back through all sorts of intimidation so that we pull back from fully following Jesus. The devil works to put us into an emotional prison. Now, we live in what is called post-Christian America. There was a time in our country and also in the West where the church was held in higher regard. Such is no longer the case. The culture has been changing for many years. The laws are changing. We don't really know how things are going to work out in the future. Jesus doesn't seem to get a whole lot of love around here nor do his followers. What's really going to happen? We don't know exactly. What is the word to us from Jesus? Same thing. Do not fear. The culture is changing. Do not fear. Laws are changing. Do not fear. I have a friend who years ago was involved in a horrible traffic accident. He was struck by a drunk driver. And he had this remarkable experience right before he was struck. And he writes this in a book that he has written. In that instant, right before impact, I knew with absolute certainty that God was present. I knew he was there with us, not so much because I could hear him or see him, because I could feel him. He was there with us. And right before impact, I could feel him say, "This is going to be bad, but don't worry. I am with you." Right before impact, he did not hear Jesus say, "Swerve to the left to avoid this drunken driver." He did not hear Jesus say, "Swerve to the right to avoid this drunken driver." He heard the Lord say, "This is going to be bad, but do not worry. I am with you." My goodness. We got to rethink this whole thing. We got to rethink who Jesus is and what he allows and what he does and what he's after. I spoke to my friend Gil last week about, what's happened since the accident. He said, "Our faith has been tested, but it's been strengthened by that accident." His wife, Kim, was paralyzed in the accident. "Don't worry. I'm with you." Suffering, whatever its form, for the believer is only for a little while. And at the end, Jesus will personally give us the crown of life. You want to talk about riches? Jesus personally giving you the crown of life. Maybe we should spend a little less time worrying about our portfolios and a little more time contemplating the crown of life. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Momentary light affliction is literally producing for us an eternal weight of glory. That's what Paul says. What does Jesus say? He says that momentary light affliction is fitting us for a crown. C.S. Lewis says this, reflecting on Paul's words in 2 Corinthians in his magisterial essay, The Weight of Glory. I read it through once a year. I probably quote from it 10 times a year. Here's what Lewis says. "It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is." Don't fear suffering. Why? Because it's fitting you for a crown. Suffering is temporary. The crown of life is eternal. Once more, then, Jesus turns to the future. Chapter 2, verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So the one who conquers is the one who remains loyal to Jesus, whatever comes, and then that person, that individual, participates in the victory of Jesus over death. And that person will not be subject to what Jesus here calls the second death. As you move forward in the book of Revelation, we understand that the second death is experienced by unbelievers in the final judgment. So much of our lives, it seems, is oriented around avoiding suffering and avoiding death. Right? You think about it. How do you live your life? It's okay. I don't want. If I do this, I'm going to suffer. That's a risk. You don't. It's the wrong orientation. The right orientation is to orient your life around following Jesus and to take what comes. If suffering comes from following Jesus, you take that suffering. Now, let's be clear. We are not masochists. We don't seek suffering for the sake of suffering. We don't wake up and say, hey, I need to suffer today. Where's the best place I can go to get some suffering? No, that's not it, of course. We follow Jesus. And to a certain extent, suffering is going to come with that, and we take it and we accept it. Your assignment is to follow Jesus up to and including the final day. Tribulation doesn't win. Poverty doesn't win. Slander doesn't win. Satan doesn't win. Death doesn't win. Jesus wins. And if you believe in Jesus, you win too. We informed you last week that our dear brother Basil Fanakis died after about a three-month battle with cancer. It was very painful for him. He was in pain all of the time the last 3 months. Ray Luevano, who was sitting over here, and I had a chance to go visit. Ray, you've been down many times. I went down once with Ray. Basil was an elder here at this church, retired along with his wife Debbie a few years ago to the Central Coast. Ray and I went down to visit him and spent about 6-7 hours with Debbie and Basil, and we sat with Basil through his first chemotherapy treatment. And I had the opportunity to ask Basil, okay, Basil, how are you doing with the Lord? And he said, I don't question who God is. I don't question that God is who he says he is. Now, let me be clear that you have biblical permission to doubt. You have biblical permission to question God as he says who he says he is. He is all powerful and he's all good. That's the essence of who he is. You have permission to question that when you're going through suffering. But Basil wasn't questioning that. It was a gift from God at that time. Basil was clinging to the Lord. He was clinging to who God is. Well done, Basil. Probably wearing the crown of life right now. So the Revelation is just filled with these awesome images. And when we come upon one, we just shouldn't let it go by without thinking about it, without imagining it. So here is the image of the crown of life. And it's not simply the crown of life. It's Jesus giving it to you. Remember who this is. And think of all the things you work for and you strive for in this life, all the trophies you want, so to speak. This is the Lord of the universe. This is Jesus himself, the first and the last, the risen one. Just imagine it. Can you imagine? Jesus himself. You rise. You go up the stairs at the end of the games, so to speak, at the end of your life, and you look at him, and he examines you. He looks you up and down. And you bow before him. And he leans over and he places on your head the crown of life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's really just a shock to the system to see that you allow this kind of suffering, this kind of tribulation, this kind of poverty, this kind of slander, that you allow this and you don't immediately rescue us from it, but you give us a new perspective in it. Would you do that for us? Would you give us that new perspective, that perspective that values spiritual riches above all. Would you let us hear your words coming to us with power and love so that we can embrace them? Do not fear. And would you give us this image, the one that we look forward to, of you personally giving us the crown of life? Amen.